You may be seated.
If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Hebrews 10, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The mystical body of Christ, the union that every believer has with the Lord Jesus, that leads us to express what we sang together, that though death may part us in terms of the immediate presence, it does not separate any who are joined to Christ. And so we have a union with one another, a union with every believer, whether they're present in this church or somewhere else in the world. An experience that I think we can feel at times when we meet believers for the first time and there's a knitting of our hearts. We sense the union that we enjoy together. Well, that's true even of those who have gone before, those in glory. We're still joined to them through Jesus Christ. A tremendous truth to think of. Tremendous truth also when we're trying to maybe get away from someone. You're trying to get away from the presence of someone, and yet you're still, by faith in Jesus, joined to them, whether you like it or not. And how these unchangeable truths should in some way instruct our living as well. Since I am, in an indissoluble way, joined to Jesus Christ, and so are you, that we then bear out that union by the way we react, by the way we speak, by the way we conduct our lives. Hebrews 10 is where we are as we continue our study in Hebrews. And last time we began to look at the section that really where the apostle begins to drive home practical implications. But that begins with exhortations that are in line with exhortations we have already heard. They're not new in the sense that we've never come across language like this before. We can find in verses 19 and following, especially what we looked at last Lord's Day, that these things have been said before, but he is saying them again. And verses 19 through 25 pull together for us positive exhortations. Things that what we titled are evidences of faithfulness. You will live by this if you are truly a Christian. These verses will govern your life. They will be a motto for you. They will dictate the decisions that you make. That you will find them to be exceedingly important because they are, as I say, evidences of faithfulness. And they are placed in the contrast of the unfaithfulness that is to come from verse 26 and following, where we have a sober warning given in the language that closes this chapter. We'll get to that in due course, but here we are in the positive, and I hope this then is true of all who are here. We're going to read from verse 19, read through verse 25, the section we're considering. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." We'll end our reading then at verse 25. This, beloved, is the infallible word of God, and even before we preach it, you are to believe it and receive it as God's word. The people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for help now. As we give consideration to this word that you have uttered, it is the God-breathed word of the eternal God. We pray then that we would hear it and receive it, and may it do its work in us and produce its fruit out of us. May it be evident that we are thine and not found among the characters of the apostates to be identified in the following portion. Come to us then, do our hearts good around your word. Let it lift our hearts, strengthen our souls, sanctify us, make us more like the Lord Jesus, and unify our hearts around this common faith we have. One faith, one spirit, one baptism. Thank you, Lord, for what we possess. Bless us now and give the Holy Spirit to the preacher. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The entire book of Hebrews, beloved, is essentially at its base level giving to us an understanding of how God addresses the problem of sin. Now, in some ways, many books of the Bible have that theme, and Hebrews has its own peculiar characteristics in relation to that overarching subject. It reveals to us things about how is this possible? How can it be that man is reconciled to God? And of course, it has a particular application to the Jew, showing to them that all they had in the past, their practice of Jewish ceremony and their identification as Jews and so on, is deficient if it is without the person and work of Jesus Christ. This book begins by revealing the superlative nature of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is shown to be equal with God, the very image of God, the one who conveys the glory of God. From there, he is revealed to be higher than all characters revered by the Jews. The Son of God came into the world, adorned in human nature. And should there be any assumption that because he is God, he can then freely at any time, just by virtue of his right as God, enter into heaven again, this is shown to be erroneous in this book. It is shown that with the adorning of human nature came responsibility. With the apprehension of the role as mediator by the Son of God, saying, I will mediator between God and the sinner, there came then responsibility, and those responsibilities must be fulfilled. And Hebrews shows that Jesus fulfilled those responsibilities, and having laid down his life, rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And there we see for the first time human nature in heaven. It has the right to be there. Everything before that was, we're hoping, we're trusting that we have a right before God. And much of the old Jewish ceremonies indeed was littered with reminders of the limitations and the prohibitions that prevented anyone going before God. But Jesus has opened the way. He has met the conditions. He has fulfilled the prophecies. Promises made are now cemented. They are assured to us because they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And so having trusted in him, believed on him, we find through him this access into God's presence. We saw from verse 19 last week. Indeed, I said to you, I was going to deal with these verses 19 through 25, in two parts under this title, Evidences of Faithfulness. Evidences of Faithfulness. And there are three of them. The three of them are headed by the language, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So in looking at these evidences, we saw last time, very quick review, drawing near in faith. Drawing near in faith, verses 19 through 22. This, we might say, is the private life. The private life of the believer. The believer has a private life. There is a part of you I never see. There's an expression of your Christianity I am not privy to, but God is. And in the private life of the believer, there is to be this drawing near in faith. We saw the reasons, verses 19 through 21. These are reasons given, where we see that we have confidence to enter in by the blood of Jesus and so on and so forth. Aaron never took anyone with him into the presence of God. Jesus does. You're joined to Jesus, who has gone before by faith in him. You're seated with him, as Ephesians points out, in the heavenlies. No, not will be. No, by faith, you are seated in the heavenlies. This ties back again to what we said, the doctrine of our union with Christ, being joined to him. Yes, it joins us to one another, but we're looking here at an emphasis that tells us that by being joined to Jesus Christ places us by right in the presence of God. The work is done. Jesus has made full satisfaction for sin. Punishment has been borne. Forgiveness is full. Acceptance is assured. There is nothing wanting, nothing to be added, nothing which can be taken away. And so we, listen, beloved, with boldness enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, this new and living way. We looked at that last time. But the reality is seen in verse 22. On the basis of this, having this great priest, the priest of the superlative nature, we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We divided this up. It's an undivided. The reality is undivided. The heart is undivided. It's a true heart. It's also unquestioning, isn't it? Because it's full assurance of faith. We believe what God has said. We trust that Jesus is enough. It is uncondemned and undefiled. That latter part really is drawing from language of the new covenant that is revealed in Ezekiel 36. This washing that is promised there. So what's it saying to us? What's it saying, just before we move on? That the first evidence is this drawing near to God. The evidence you're a believer is a drawing near to God. Drawing near to God is key to the happiness of the believer. It is part of the life of the Christian. It is not something just for the high, for the superior Christian life. It's not something to an exclusive class of Christianity. It is for every believer, drawing near to God. And even when we stand forensically justified before God, sin in the believer's life grieves the Holy Spirit, prevents a sense of fellowship, an awareness of his nearness, which may be the case for some this morning. I mean, you're saved, you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You stand complete in him, but there is sin. Some sin in the heart, that sin hinders. It causes there to be a lack of enjoyment and sometimes even causes there to be a kind of cementing of the heart so that it doesn't draw near to God. Abandon it. Abandon it. And don't even leave it until the end of the sermon. Do it now. Abandon the sin. Abandon the hardness of heart. Abandon the worldliness. Abandon anything of the devil. Drawing near in faith. But the two other evidences will take up then our time this morning. We are to draw near in faith. That's the first evidence. That's the private life. Secondly, there's holding fast in hope, verse 23. This is the public life. The public life. Holding fast in hope, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, every translation, I don't care of the language, what language it is, every single translation has weaknesses by the sheer virtue of trying to translate. And here we can see it in our own version displayed, because really the sense of this verse is, let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. It's not the possession of the faith so much as moving on to the hope that is produced by the faith. And this then is confessed. This hope is confessed. As a believer, you say, my sins are forgiven. That's a confession of your hope that in Jesus Christ you have eternal life. In Jesus Christ you're united to God through him. In Jesus Christ you have access into the presence of God. Let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. And the apostle, I don't really have to say a whole lot about this text, because when you think about it, the next chapter is really going to be an exposition or an expounding out of this central characteristic. Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11 if it is not giving evidence to those who held fast the hope of their confession? You have lists of people we're going to get to, and this is what they did. No matter what came their way, no matter what difficulties they faced. But a few things just to note about this holding fast in hope. Three things. This hope is dependent, it is declared, and it is demonstrated. It is dependent. That's the first thing to realize. This hope is dependent. Dependent on what? Dependent on what came before, on what's already stated. That you must possess faith before you can have hope. And I'm not here to just say to you, be hopeful, but hope you're going to heaven. Hope hard enough and maybe it'll come to pass. No, no. The hope is produced by, is dependent upon the faith, a real faith. Faith is the conduit that joins us to Christ. It's the gift of God that enables us to see, yes, in Jesus there is God's answer for sin. In Jesus there is satisfaction. In Jesus there is enough. So you must possess that faith. And that faith in Jesus Christ is without anything additional. It is without works. It is without anything you might lift up and say, is this not some characteristic of virtue? No, abandon that. Jesus alone. Add to it, and you are suggesting that he's not enough, and therefore, by implication, charging God with not doing enough in order to save men. That's a false gospel. So this is condemned very clearly in the Word of God, Galatians 1 being one of the most notable sections in which it is forbidden to add anything to Jesus. You can't without tarnishing the very gospel itself. So it's dependent. My question for you is, do you possess it? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have a living faith in Christ? What is your hope? What is the ground of your assurance? What is your testimony? Let it be Jesus, only Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I have committed my life to Jesus. It's not merely, as I was saying at the funeral, it's not merely a mental assent to the historicity of the person. You're not just saying, I believe he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. You have taken that and you said, for what reason has he done this? And you've realized he did it for me. He did it for me. That there he's living for me, dying for me, rising again for my justification, ascending to heaven to represent me before God. He did it for me, and it is enough. So this hope is dependent. This hope is declared. It is declared. As I say, let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. So the profession here is better understood as confession. It's used that way in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, relating to our Lord Jesus. I give thee charge in the sight of God, Paul writes to Timothy, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So here is a declaration. You can't hold fast. You can't remain a Christian and not declare it. There has to be identification. There has to be this declaration. So in the Bible, we have some what we may term secret disciples who remained such for a period of time. We can see this possibly in Joseph of Arimathea, maybe Nicodemus. Some who seem to kind of be skirting under the radar for a while. But at some point, you have to own them. At some point, you have to declare. And I say to you, any delay in that is sin. There must be a taking to yourself, a public identification and declaration that you belong to Christ and you're a Christian. a real Christian, a born-again believer, a Bible-believing, cover-to-cover, Genesis to Revelation, whatever the word says, that is God's instruction for my life. So this is the public renouncing of the world, the flesh, and the devil. No more. No more. I don't want to identify as being part of the world and its system. I identify with Jesus Christ. I don't want to submit my members, my body, to its carnal desires of the flesh. I want to submit them to the obedience of the Spirit, living a Spirit-filled life. I don't want to be party to the devil's efforts to subvert the gospel and bring blasphemous charges against Jesus Christ. I want to be against him and for Jesus Christ. It is the public taking up of the cross daily. It is the following of Jesus Christ publicly. It is being a disciple as it meant for those who followed him when our Lord was upon the earth. They made it clear they belonged to him. The Lord Jesus is worthy of being publicly owned, and he demands it. He demands it. Don't be silent. As I say, silence is disobedience. This does not mean that all of us will be as public as someone else, but within your own context, it must be public. You must own him. You can't be ashamed of him. You can't. You can't say this is part of it. The Jews were under this pressure. Identification with Jesus was costing them. It was costing them. They felt it. And you feel it. There are contexts in which you have felt it, and you will yet feel it. You may have very rabid unbelievers in your family, the very mention of going to church drives them up the wall. But you're not ashamed. Let us hold fast. This is the second evidence. Let us hold fast the hope that we have confessed. These Jews have said Jesus is the Messiah. Now they're being pushed. And though we may not be Jewish, and though we may not be under that immediate example of pressure, we have our own pressures. And you will face it in the place where you are employed. And you'll face it in other contexts, as we've said, in the family and others as well. And young people, if you profess Jesus Christ, you need strength to hold fast. God will give you that strength. But the hope is also demonstrated. It's dependent, it's declared, it's also demonstrated. How is it demonstrated? It's demonstrated because you do this without wavering. Without wavering. Without declension. Hebrews 3:14 speaks of being steadfast unto the end. That doesn't mean just existing to the end. It doesn't mean just saying, you know, in your heart, I'm a Christian, to the end of your life. It is owning it. Is it owning all the scorn that may come with it? Sometimes it comes with scorn. Sometimes it comes with accusation. Sometimes it comes with hatred and animosity. Sometimes it comes with great difficulty. Now this is showing, the evidence here includes this hope must be demonstrated throughout your life. And why should it not waver? Because it is rooted in the character of God. He is faithful that promised. He promised. What did God do right there in the garden when Adam fell and disobeyed? He promised. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And Adam believed it. Adam said, yes. Yes, I believe it. And I will call my wife Eve, the mother of the living. And those who truly believe have this hope that there is life for them promised. And when that time came, when the Messiah condescended, came into this world, he came for this purpose, to fulfill the promise of eternal life to sinners by meeting every demand required of him as mediator. And so God has made this promise. He has given us his word. He is faithful. All those thousands of years passed, And they were still looking and looking and looking. They were looking forward. Right up to Noah, they were looking forward. After Noah and Abraham, they're looking forward. You can see it. You can see it. I don't have time this morning to go through Genesis and show you the hope, the evidence that is there that they were looking forward. Galatians reveals that Abraham was taken out and shown the stars, and that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed. That's where he obtained his righteousness, by believing, by the imputation of righteousness by faith, a righteousness that would be lived out by the promised Messiah. And so we don't waver. Why? Because God has promised, and he sent his Son, and he has come into the world, and we have seen it, and we believe it. And so we do not waver in the holding fast of the hope that we have confessed. Yes, this is the one who will bring us into Canaan. This is the real Joshua who brings us into to a place of rest. It wasn't Joshua himself, but what Joshua typified and pointed to. He, Jesus, brings us into the heavenly Canaan. So in the face of persecution, as was the case for these Hebrews in their audience, in their setting, the threat of persecution, even abandonment, there is no wavering. There cannot be any wavering. Now, I want you to note, before I move on to the third evidence, that this language, pay attention to it. Because this language does not allow for any security for those who profess faith in Christ but do not live as Christians. It offers no security. Listen, it offers no security for anyone who professes faith in Jesus but does not live as a Christian. There are thousands, there are likely millions who identify with the Christian faith and their life is not modeled, governed, under the authority, shaped by, characterized by the mark of the believer. Denying self and taking up the cross, seeking to live godly, suppress the thoughts and the words you wish to utter, suppressing it, endeavoring to know. I might find some sense of satisfaction in that retort. I would love to point out the shortcoming of that person. But no, the Spirit lives, and I submit to the rule of Jesus, and I bring my members under his rule, and I bring everything to be subject to him. You must keep yourselves from idols, as John says. You must keep yourselves in the love of God, as Jude exhorts. The apostolic expectation is simple. Hear me. It's really simple. Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's real plain. That text... that text governs the life of the church. So we're dealing with the public life here. In some way, we're being shaped. Our whole lives are being shaped by the Word of God. But it goes into the home. It goes into the workplace. It's there when you're surrounded by a bunch of unbelievers. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. It's there when it's only you and your device. You're tempted to look at stuff. If you live after the flesh, you will die. There's a mortifying, there's a putting to death of the members. This is the Christian life. Mortifying the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And sometimes people come to me and say, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling to get victory. I say, do you really feel the struggle? Yes, I really feel the struggle. Praise God! Praise God, because of the mortification. Putting something to death takes work. It takes work, it takes effort. It's not a careless endeavor. It's conscientious living. It's being aware of the threat, of seeing the temptation, of endeavoring to say no to it. Mortifying, putting it to death, subduing it. Endeavoring to get victory over it, crying out to God for help in the midst of it. The fight is evidence of life. It's evidence that you're living. That's what it says. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You're standing in a station of life. That's where you are. If you live after the flesh, if you're governed by the flesh with no fight in you, you will die. So there's no hope. There's no hope in this. There's no hope for someone who's not in that frame of mind to hold fast the hope that you've confessed. It's to demonstrate it by evidence. So Paul gives no confidence to those who simply prayed a prayer, none whatsoever. He exhorts them, Acts 11:23, cleave unto the Lord. You have to cleave unto the Lord. Or in Acts 13:43, continue in the grace of God. So there's no trust in past confession. It demands a present holding fast to Christ. And that's the sense of it. Hold fast. Always holding fast, every day holding fast, even by your fingernails, if that's what you find yourself, that's where you are. By your fingernails, you're holding fast. I'm not going to let go. You say, but doesn't he hold me? Yes, he holds you. Yes, he holds you. Those are doctrinal truths. Why is it that you can hold fast? Because he's holding on to you. But the mark, the evidence, he's looking for evidence. The evidence of the faithful is that they also hold fast. They draw near in faith. They hold fast in hope. This brings us then, thirdly, consider others in love. There's a considering others in love, verses 24 and 25. So you have the private life, drawing near in faith. You have the public life, the holding fast in hope. And then you have the parish life, considering others in love. This is the Christian life. Young people, this is it. All the children here, you say you're a Christian. You want to know how to live the Christian life. Know these verses and live by them. Then supplement them. Add the color that you get from the rest of Scripture. If you say, okay, I'm going to live by these verses, verses 19 through 25, you'll be fine. If you understand the language, if you see here, what we have in Jesus Christ and how that foundation in the gospel then produces something. And you say, I have this in my heart, I believe it. You will find that by the Spirit's help, it will produce in you these things. You will draw near. You will hold fast. And then there will be the considering of others in love, the parish life. So the third and final evidence that you're a genuine believer is your outward conduct, towards the body of Christ. Here we are encouraged to support and to motivate other believers. And let me say from the outset, this isn't a text that's directed at the preacher. There are many passages in Scripture that are directed at the preacher. And they have, let's say, lessons then for everyone else. But they're directed at the preacher. Here, this is directed at all of us. Every last one of us. We all need to be involved in it. This is for, if you say you're a Christian, this must be seen. It's one of the evidences. And I'm going to say to you, you have to have all three. You must have all three. Now, you're here this morning, so in some senses, to some degree, preaching to the choir. But there are things I think we could add and learn from this. So, this considering others in love and so on, this parish life, demands three things of us. Two of them are positive. And one is negative. So you have two positive commands and one negative. And we're going to begin with the negative because it's really the sandwiching exhortation where we're told, verse 25, the beginning, not forsaking. There's a negative. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So the first thing here is considering others in love. This means regular public assemblies. It means regular public assemblies. So you look at verse 25, and you will not be surprised to know, and may have sat under such sermons, where it is used to argue the case for the importance of gathering together with other believers. And I have no dispute with that whatsoever. It's there. I mean, it's black and white. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. There have been some Jews already who'd forsaken. I mean, this is why this message from the apostles is not coming. It's not in a vacuum. It's not he's simply preempting something. He is preempting something, but he's already seen evidence of the issue. There has been among those who confessed hope in Jesus Christ a forsaking. And so he's coming in, rallying to address the issue. So certainly it argues for the importance of gathering with other believers. But often the way it is presented, I think, at least in part, misses the point. And I want you to get this. I don't want you to just see it on the surface level. Yes, Christians should gather together. I think you miss the point if that's where you begin and end. Notice the primary motive. Look at it. Get into your heart. Ask yourself, what is the primary motive? The primary motive for gathering is not my own benefit. It's for the benefit of others. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting. And the implication is of one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. This not forsaking is because you need to be put in proximity to people and to serve them. It's about them. The evidence of faithfulness is in your service to others. Your gathering is an act of selflessness. Now, you need to get that because I say, I'm not sure. Maybe I've heard it. I don't know. But for many years, when I've come to this text, I can't remember when it was. I think it was in Canada at the time where it dawned on me. I was like, no, this isn't just saying you need to be together because that's what you need to do. Or it's not just the importance of Christians being together in one place for their own benefit, which I think is often how it's implied, if not stated. This is for the benefit of others. We assemble. Episynagoge, the assembling together, the idea of the synagoguing, coming together because of what we contribute to others. So when a professing believer avoids to gather with the saints because they don't feel like it or because they're mature enough to handle absences from the house of God, they fail to understand one of the main reasons. You may be strong enough. I've heard 5,000 sermons in my lifetime. I think I'm pretty settled in my faith. I don't need to be there. Missing the point. This is about others. In addition, this exhortation would be a rebuke to Jews who may have been finding reasons that cause them to struggle, such as Gentiles are showing up uncircumcised. And they're synagoguing. This is the assembly is a synagogue. You couldn't turn up in a synagogue and participate there unless you were circumcised. Right? So now the Gentiles turn out uncircumcised, and they're having their whole life they've been taught this is wrong. Now, we don't quite have that context, but we have something similar. Our open policy on baptism sometimes causes people a little bit of sticking. They're like, what? It's a Presbyterian church. They're open on the fact that you don't have to have your infants, your babies baptized. You can leave it until they make profession of faith. Yes. And they find offense to that. It's like a Jew being in the space with an uncircumcised Gentile. It's like, no. Or on the flip side, the other is true. So we're allowed to have it that way, and you have to look at the other side and ask yourself, can I fellowship? 73 years we've been holding this position, and it's a good one. It is a good one. Because again, there are other aspects, there are different things that drive people away from one another. You know what happens when everyone gets their little theological preference? You end up in a church on your own. I mean, really, if you're consistent and you carry it out to its logical conclusion that every truth is of equal weight, you will find then that you're on your own. You have nowhere. And there have been believers who have ended up in that place. Even some of the great theologians of the past, whom I could name, who essentially ended up through their narrowness on their own. And so doing, then you ask the question, were they saved? If you end up on your own, are you saved? According to this passage, no. You are avoiding one of the marks, one of the evidences of genuine faith in Christ. So it's militating against isolated living. Now, often when I preach, I address young people. And that's, I think it's necessary. I talk to young people, try to address you where you are, children, and so on. This, I think, needs to be pressed not just on the young people, upon the older ones. When things change in life, when you start getting sick and ill and so on, and it may be easier for you just to stay in bed. And I have seen believers, and I look at them and I say, Lord, please let that be me. If I live long enough, let that be me. And the believers I'm talking about are those who really, basically, they live by this policy. If they can get up and go to the doctor and come home again, after having waited at the doctor, been seen by the doctor, and then make their way home again, if they can do that, even with someone's aid, they're at the house of God. Because if they can go to the physical doctor, then they recognize, I could get to the spiritual doctor of my soul. I could be there too. Now, I know there can be new little details, and I'm not giving kind of blanket rule right there. If you can go to the doctor, you must be at church. But I want you to see it in that light. What would keep me from the house of God? There's scenes of some seniors. I mean, you can't get them out of the house of God. They come with they're on some kind of drip, and they have it like a bag and everything. It's like attached, and they're coming into the house of God. It's been done. And I think, Lord, let me be that man, please. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about others. What does that visual put into the hearts of the young? What does that visual tell them about the importance of being in the house of God? What does that visual contribute to the edification of the body? Is it not of value? So, the three things, as I say here, in considering others. The middle one, this means regular public assemblies. How regular? Well, you could talk about that, how frequently and so on, but regular, let's say it's happening with a consistency, it's scheduled, you're always there, nothing gets in the way of it, you make it the priority. It's the thing it's in your life. I mean, everything else revolves around it, right? That's the way it should be. But secondly, also, this means thoughtful mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here's the positive. Let us consider one another. The word consider is packed with meaning. The original has a sense of weighing up a matter in order to possess a fuller knowledge. It's not consider, it's like, I'll consider that later. It's like something you're doing presently in which you're weighing up, trying to possess a fuller knowledge. The sense of it in relation to the context is that you've weighed, listen, you have weighed the serious dangers that every Christian faces, and you take action based on that understanding. All right, because this is what's going on. The church is under assault. The church is always under assault. Sometimes it's very visible and external, but it's always internal. And Satan's always attacking. And sin is always tempting, and there's always these things going on, so we're faced with many great challenges, so we consider. We understand that Christians face difficulty. We comprehend the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, the infirmities, the weaknesses. All of this is filling our mind, and it leads then to a godly provocation that causes love and good works. Right? Consider one another to provoke. Often we use that word negatively, but here is the idea of inciting. You're inciting something that's positive, right? So we want to be people like that who incite the positive. And it's to love and to good works. Well, how do you do that? You know, as I came to this text, I realized in my own mind that I didn't have an answer. Not immediately. It wasn't on the tip of my tongue. I'm looking at it going, what is this? What is this requiring? What does it mean to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works? And I pondered it and thought, well, How do I accomplish this? Is it not by my love and good works? Do you not sense that our own love and good works will stimulate a reciprocal response? So there are times where I'm charged, and you see the pastoral epistles where the Timothy and Titus are exhorted to charge and exhort, and it's like you're laying demands on people. And this, in the case, is true as well, but this is a charge to the whole body, that the whole body might be thoughtful, be considerate, be pondering, and looking at the temptations and trials that every believer faces, and then inciting them to love and to good works. One of the ways you do that, as I say, is by love and good works being manifest in your own life, and that being then reciprocated by others. So it means, for example, if you want to see the congregation like sanctified in a particular area, don't pray in a way that you're firing messages horizontally across the church, right? Don't do that. I've been there. I have to say, I've even been guilty of it. So I have one very sore point in my own life, and I think back on it's coming to mind, firing a message horizontally in a prayer meeting. I could excuse it because I preached a very simple message to the congregation I was ministering to at the time. And there was nothing difficult about it, nothing to argue about it. And someone in the prayer meeting begins to pray against the very message I had just preached. I was mad. When I closed in prayer, my prayer included a shot across, not naming, but it was a shot across what had been prayed. I went away under great conviction. I went to that person and asked for their forgiveness. I could argue, well, I was wronged. But two wrongs do not make a right, and that is not how you provoke unto love and to good works, fighting fire with fire. But that person needed to see he was a loving, kind, sitting down, talking with them about the hurt of their words and what they had done, trying to explain it rather than the way I dealt with it. So, how are some ways we may do this? I'm just going to list these things. How do we consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works? Well, just keep that reciprocal part. If I act in love and do good works, it will produce it in the body. Right, so one, create opportunities for connection. Right, you need to do that. You need to create opportunities for connection. Our fellowship times are opportunities. You seize upon them. You can do it outside as well. Meet with people, take them for coffee, take them for lunch. Create opportunities for connection. Two, show interest in others. Ask questions about their past, present, and future. The very interest you show by questions like that. Where did you grow up? How did you come to Christ? What's your work? Is that what you want to stay in the future? How might I pray for you? Third, notice strengths and communicate your recognition of their qualities. Tell people. You see a peculiar strength in them. Tell them. Don't hold it. They may not see it as clearly as you do. Sometimes, in our humility, we are very slow to recognize our own gifting. One way we affirm it is by positive encouragement. There is no way of myself I could have thought myself a preacher. My memory of public speaking as a teenager was very clear. That is not my territory. Stay away. When I was asked to testify and asked to preach for the first couple of times, the words that came back were exceedingly encouraging. If I hadn't heard them, it may have been a very different story. Four, do everything you can to help any necessary rebuke. So what I mean is this, like, do what you can to help the rebuke to land. If you have to go to someone in order to provoke to love and the good works, and it's couched in a form of rebuke, do everything you can to make it land. Don't just fire off an email or a text message. Sit down with them. Talk. Feed them. Discuss the things you've learned and how you've been rebuked in the same area, how God has taught you, And it's something you perceive. Finally, seek forgiveness from those you've wronged. Seek forgiveness from those you've wronged. Be not too proud. Go, by that you will melt. Soft answer breaketh the bone. Go and show your humility in seeking forgiveness. And the apostle who is uttering these words, led by example in this, go back just very quickly to Hebrews 6, thinking of this, going through these verses. The apostle did this, at least to some degree, and there's limitations of the context. Hebrews 6, verse 9. He's been given warnings, right? Again, warnings. Then he follows up the warnings with, but beloved, 6 verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Is he encouraging them? Yes, he is. Is there subtle rebuke even there? Certainly correction, yes. So, may the Lord help us. Going back just to see how it ends. Verse 25, return there. Hebrews 10, 25, just close out here. But exhorting one another, verse 25 says, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Some understand this day that's approaching to be the second advent of Christ. Others see it as the fall of Jerusalem, which was just a handful of years away. And I don't know. I see arguments on both sides. I can certainly see in the context, Jesus had prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem. He made it clear that it would be within a generation. And so a few years away, Jerusalem is going to fall hard. So you have that. And so that day is approaching. So in one sense then, the exhortation is saying, keep going on. Why would you go back when you're going back to the ceremonies of the Jewish religion, the theater of which is about to be destroyed by God? Keep that in mind. The day is approaching. That may be the case. And even if it is, it still, I think, brings application to the future day we are to look forward to. The day that was mentioned at the end of chapter 9. You look at the end of chapter 9, verse 27 gives us one day, appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But that's not so much what's being dealt with here. But unto them that look for him, verse 28, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, the day of the Lord. He is coming back again. And this is to, just as the fall of Jerusalem should have been a feature in their hearts, it should have been altering their behavior, whether that's what's meant in this passage or not. Jesus made it plain. And it was to be clear, get out of there. When you see the armies encompass Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Move yourself. Get away. So that day approaching certainly would have brought us warning, but it also highlights for us another day. Jesus is returning. He will come back, and that knowledge ought to regulate your life and mine. John writes in 1 John 3 that if you have the hope of Christ's return, if you have the hope of his appearing, you purify yourself as he is pure. It regulates your life. So this means second advent conscientiousness. That's the third thing. It means second advent conscientiousness. Exhorting one another, exhorting, speaking, being together to speak words of strength. And do even more as the day approaches. Well, we're closer to the Lord's return today than ever. And the day is approaching, so we are to do this. Have the second advent conscientiousness. Making sure we're all ready for that day. Now, what I was encouraged by just before we come to the Lord's table was our Lord Jesus exemplified all these traits. Did he draw near to God? Yes. Did he also hold fast? Yes. Did he consider others? Did he continue to be with them, not forsaking them? Yes. All of this, we've seen it back in chapter 2, I think it is, where Psalm 22 is quoted because he is there in the midst of the brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, but he stands in the midst of the congregation. He gathers with his people. Let me tell you, his people have caused him more offense than any offense that's ever been done against any other Christian, by any other Christian. And yet he didn't forsake them. He stood with them. He was there in their midst, encouraging them, blessing them. He held fast to the end. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was bearing suffering unimaginable. He was going there. Your sin laid on him. The only innocent man ever to live. And all the guilt is put upon him. And he's made a curse for us. He identifies with sinners like you and me. And he's not forgotten us. He instituted this so we might never forget his desire to fellowship with us. It's the Lord's table. He's here. And he bids you participate if you're his. He hasn't turned his back on you because of your sin. Quite the contrary. He has brought you here to remind you of his never-ending mercy. And to say again, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Call upon me, I will answer. The Lord is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all who call upon his name. He reminds you again today, come to me. The answer is in me. Gather with the people of God. You have something to contribute, every last one of you. You are an encouragement. Even the youngest of you. When I see children, young teenagers, sitting upright in the pew, locking eyes with the preacher, following in the reading, giving of their attention, it puts strength in my own heart. We're all encouraging one another. May the Lord make us to be more deliberate about it, and may he reveal more of his presence in our midst. Let's pray. In just a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to come to that scene of Calvary. The ultimate motivator for the Christian. Why live a selfless life? Because Jesus lived a selfless life. Why serve others? Because he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Why gather? Because he gathers and will yet gather all his people to himself. Why love? Because he loves and never stops loving. Turn your heart onto him now, Christian. See him in all the glory of his willingness to receive and forgive. And prepare your heart for this table. Lord, bless our time together. We thank you for what we've heard. We thank you for its relevance to us. We thank you that your word is a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our path. It's not a light to be ignored, but we're traversing through the darkness of this world. We need the light of your word. It has come with light to us today. Help us then to take it to heart. May these evidences be manifest in all here. Where we are weak, strengthen. Where we are deficient, supply. And may we see growth in this body. We will never fully arrive in this scene of time. We count not ourselves to have apprehended. But there's one thing we do. We press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us now. Make this a sweet time. May tears be shed, tears of sorrow, tears of joy. May we be glad in our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.